Go with me, if you would, now to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Some very deep, very critical, worthy of pondering, eternal questions are asked in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Romans. Especially in the book of Romans. We're going to look at one of them tonight. I want to be brief. I'm always brief, I think, but I'm going to try to be extra brief because I want to hammer one point and be done. I have been so burdened to tell this. This is so important. It is so important that God's people know this. It's just so important. We're going to look at one of these questions tonight, and it's in Romans 9, verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? He immediately answers the question, God forbid. That means no. No. Is there unrighteousness with God? That's a deep question. That is a deep question. Sometimes we read these questions and we don't ponder what they're saying. We just read that and you think, well, I know the answer to that. No. And you move on. And we don't ponder what the question is asking. But we need to. We need to ponder these questions. That deserves an eternity of pondering. And we need to do that because our eternity hangs on these questions. Our eternal souls hang on these questions, literally. We know that our Lord chose to use the hands of men to pen this scripture. He used prophets, he used apostles. So sometimes, even though we know that this is the inspired word of God, sometimes our mind reads the word thinking, well, Paul is the one who said that. Paul is saying that. No. God is the one who is saying that. God is the one who is asking that question. And this is a question that he has recorded forever for sinners to ponder. Really ponder. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now let's look at a few questions that he asked that led up to this one that we're looking at tonight. In Romans 8, if you look at Romans 8, verse 33, it says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Think about that. Ponder what that's saying. What that means is, who shall say to one of God's elect, you committed sin? Who shall say that? Now, verse 34 says, who is he that will condemn for sin? Who will condemn for sin? But verse 33 says, who is he that will even accuse? Who is he that will even say, where is one person who will even say, you did it? Condemned or not condemned, you did it. No matter what, the crime is known or it's said to have been committed by you. That's what it is to be charged. You'll hear that on the news sometimes. Well, he's charged with. What that means is he's accused of. I want to tell you a story that'll help us really enter into what this is saying. I knew a young man a long time ago. He was older than me. He was quite a bit older than me. He was old enough for this to happen to him. I was young, but anyway, one night he had too much and he got behind the wheel and he hit somebody and he committed vehicular homicide. That's what he was charged with, and that's what he did. He committed vehicular homicide. And he went to prison for it, and he served his time, served all of his time. After that time was served, they let him go. They said his debt was paid, and he was free to go. All right, but even though his debt to the law was paid, think about this, and this is an illustration of the gospel and the truth, so try to read between the lines here. Even though his debt to the law was paid, he still did it. Right? He still did it. And people still knew that he had done it. And they still talked about the fact that he had done it. I'm talking about it right now. Even though legally, his debt was paid to society, it was still laid to his charge. Does that at all bring a weightier regard to the question that God has asked? Who will lay anything to the charge of my elect? Who will even accuse? There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But who will even accuse one of God's people of having done anything worthy of being condemned? Look at verse 35 right here in Romans 8. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Ponder that. Hold your place right here and turn to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." David said, "Lord, I know that you hate sinners." That's strong language, isn't it? Verse 6, he said, "You're going to destroy them all." Verse 4, he said, "They're not going to dwell with you. You're going to cast them out." Knowing that he hates all workers of iniquity. It doesn't just say workers of iniquity. It says all workers of iniquity. And knowing that that's what we are. We know that, don't we? Doesn't it make us want to ponder the question a little more deeply that he says, "Who shall separate us from his love?" Knowing what he hates and knowing what we are, shouldn't we ponder the question a little more? Who will separate us from his love? How can that be said? How can it be said that in Christ, no one will ever charge us, never accuse us of committing sin? And even though we know what we are, nothing will ever separate us from his love. All right, this is why the question is asked in Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God? Go with me back over there to Romans 9 now. I'm sure you've heard of cities and whole countries in different parts of the world that are known for having a corrupt government. You know, there are places, and it's just kind of commonly known, they have a corrupt government, corrupt officials, a corrupt law enforcement, known for taking bribes, turning a blind eye to justice. When that's known to be the case, the people can't have any assurance in the law that they're under. They can't have any trust in the ones who are ruling over them. You cannot, if you go to a police officer not knowing if he's going to do right or wrong or uphold the law, or you can't trust him. You can't trust that. There's no stability. There's just chaos and change. And you cannot have faith in something when you know that there's even a possibility that right is going to be done away with and wrong is going to reign. Now, what is said right here in Romans 9, verse 14, this question comes right after what's said in Romans 9, 13, all right? It says in Romans 9, 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 11 says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God said, I've not loved and I've not blessed the naturally rightful heir. I've loved and I've blessed the unworthy, undeserving, unowed sinner. Now, this is important. This is so important. I thought of how could I stress to you all and to myself how important this is. And I don't know how to do it other than to say, this is so important. This is so important. It doesn't matter if a person is hearing the gospel for the first time or if they've been under it for 50 years. This is so important. We must know how God justifies his people. God justified his people. Period. That's established. We'll set that right there. God justified his people. But I'm telling you, we do not want to go meet God not knowing how God justified his people. We do not. We do not. I know that this is deep, especially for a Wednesday night, but this is such a critical issue. This is the critical issue of the gospel. This determines whether or not we know the gospel. This issue right here. Let's let it be known that God justified his people. God justified his people. That means saved them. Made them worthy again and made it right again. God justified his people. But here's the question we need to know the answer to. Was he just in doing it or not just in doing it? Was he righteous in doing it or unrighteous in doing it? His name is on the line. His character is on the line. His holiness is on the line. How was God just in justifying his people? How was God righteous? Right. How was God right? How is this right? How was God right in justifying Jacob? How was God right in justifying you and me? Because if his actions were unrighteous, you can't have any faith in that. You cannot have any faith in that. There's no security in that. If our hope of salvation is built on a corrupt government, I speak in fear, but I speak in truth. If our hope of salvation is built on a corrupt government, the whole thing is going to fall. The foundation is going to crumble. So here's the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Here's the answer. God forbid. No, there is not. No, there is not. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Rightly, righteously. God was just in justifying his people, and here's how he did it. God's chosen but very sinful people had to meet his justice in a sacrifice. The altar of that sacrifice was the cross of Calvary. God's mediator, Christ, and God's people, us, all met right there. Everybody came to the altar of sacrifice right there. Christ came to the altar of sacrifice totally spotless, completely sinless, innocent, pure. We came to the altar of sacrifice totally ruined, completely sinful, guilty, filthy. All right, now, so far, this is what we have. We have the truth. That's what we have so far. But we don't yet have the gospel. What I've told you so far is the absolute truth. That's how Christ came. Christ came to the altar of sacrifice there on the cross, worthy of life. We came worthy of death. That's the truth. But we haven't yet heard our good news. The good news is in how God justly, rightly justified us. Knowing that Christ was perfect, spotless, innocent, pure, and knowing that we were sinful and vile and guilty and wicked, God, looking on Christ and all of his innocence, seeing all that purity and all that innocence, and slaying him in it. Perfection, purity. God looking on that and slaying him in it and punishing him, making him to suffer, turning his back on him, rejecting him, forsaking him. And all of that spotless perfection. And then God looking on us in all of our guilty vileness after beholding our wickedness and our sin, saying to us with a smile on his face, "You're free to go." Does that sound just to us? Does that sound just? God looking at holy innocence and just... and God looking at wicked vileness and saying, "Free to go." Does that sound just? Does that sound right? Does that sound holy? Absolutely not. That's the most unjust thing that could ever be imagined. That is so unholy. That is so unrighteous. Had God killed the innocent man and set free the guilty, that's unrighteousness. That's unrighteousness. Had God killed the innocent man and set the guilty ones free, that's unrighteousness. Just like that young man who committed vehicular homicide. Had that judge said, "I tell you what, you go on home. I'm going to pick somebody else from the courtroom to go to prison." That's unjust. God forbid. That cannot be. That's corrupt government. And that's not what happened on the cross. Not only is that not the gospel, that's not the truth. That's a lie. That's a lie on God's holiness. That's a lie on God's justice. And to believe that is to believe that there is unrighteousness with God. And there's not. There's not. God forbid. So what is the truth of the gospel? How was God just in justifying us? What true grounds of salvation can we put our faith in and put our trust in and go to meet God in? What really happened? Here it is. God made him, God made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ came to the altar of sacrifice totally spotless, completely sinless, innocent, pure. We came to the altar of sacrifice totally ruined, completely sinful, guilty, filthy. And as soon as we all got there, Christ traded places with us. Completely traded places. He made himself to be us. He made himself to be the bearer of our sin inside and out. He was not the committer, but he became the owner. And as the owner, he stood before God in that filth and in that wickedness of all that sin we gave to him. And in seeing the reality of the condition of what Christ had been made to be, when he saw his son in what he had been made to be, God slayed him in it. God punished him. God made him to suffer. God turned his back on him. God rejected him. He forsook him. And then God looked on us. And now being made to be the bearers of Christ's righteousness because he traded with us. Being now the bearer of his righteousness inside and out. Inside and out. We were not the committers of his righteousness, but we became the owners. That's amazing. And as the owners, we stood before God in the innocence and in the spotless purity that Christ gave to us. And in seeing the reality and the condition of what we've been made to be, God blessed us in it. God smiled. He said, "Well done. Welcome in. You're free to go. You are free to go." I'm going to close us with this. Go to 1 Peter 2. Verse 20, it says, "For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins," because he removed him from us, "should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." In holiness, in righteousness, in justice, God killed the guilty man and he set free every soul that had been made innocent by that substitution and by that sacrifice of Christ. You can go meet God with that. What's your hope? It's that God punished the guilty and set the innocent free in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Because of that payment, because of the payment Christ made, because it was so effectual, all that sin is now completely gone. And the moment it was gone, God the Father raised him from the dead. Justice demanded it. The moment the sin was gone, justice demanded he be raised from the dead. And because what Christ did for his people was so sacrificial on his part, it was so selfless and so giving and loving and kind, God the Father has highly raised him up, and he is now rightly, justly seated on his throne. And that's where he's going to stay forever. All right, now understanding just a little bit more of what our question was really asking, here's the question one more time. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Holy and true are all his ways. Let every creature shout his praise. We're going to sing that. Let's all stand together.